Acts chapter 10, verses 1 to 8. And we'll read the first two verses first of all. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme this evening is God's gracious dealings with a sinner. God's gracious dealings with a sinner. We have traced the hand of God's providence in the decline of persecution and Peter's movements from leader to Joppa, and the fact that he was nearby, and then the sign miracles were given for a specific purpose. And now we come to the heart of this deliverance, this diversion from Paul to Athens. There is a reason why we move to Peter, and then we move back to Paul again. And that reason is to do with the transition of the church from the Old to the New Testament and the gathering in of the Gentiles without their joining the nation of Israel. So first of all, God's grace to Cornelius. God's grace to Cornelius. Verse 1 says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. A centurion, as the name suggests, was a man in charge of approximately 100 men. He was of the Italian Band, and as an Italian, he would have been brought up, most likely, in paganism. And as a soldier, he was amongst men who were usually of the most openly wicked, ungodly, and unscrupulous kind. And frequently the soldiers garrisoned in the empire behaved absolutely atrociously. They were like animals. And the later description of Cornelius is all the more remarkable for this reason, that he was a devout man, that he feared God. It was quite remarkable that in the midst of the soldiers, there was a centurion who feared the Lord. And so that brings us secondly to Cornelius' spiritual state. Cornelius' spiritual state. In verse 4 we read, and when he looked on him, he was afraid, that's on the angel, and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. His worship was accepted with God. The outward worship of the unbeliever is not accepted with God. Proverbs 15, verse 8. Proverbs 15, verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. And so we have to make something of what we read here, that the Lord accepted this man's worship. His prayers and alms are said to be a memorial before God. Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 2. Leviticus 2 and verse 2. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, that's the meat offering, and the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord. It was part of the burnt offering, an outward sign of the desire to be received and remembered and heard by the Lord. So, in what sense was the prayer, were the prayers and the alms of Cornelius a memorial that God regarded? Clearly, it's not speaking of works salvation, but God does acknowledge the fruit of his own grace in the heart when saving faith shows itself in genuine godly practice. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. Hebrews 6 verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister. In the book of Revelation, Christ, speaking to the churches, says, I know thy works. I know thy works. And faith is shown in works. Now, God knows whether it is true faith or not, but the evidence of true faith is in godliness, and faith without works is dead. It's not saving faith if there are no works. At the last day, Christ is, in Matthew 25, said to say, inasmuch as he did it unto the least of these my brethren, he did it unto me. And again, inasmuch as he did it not, you did it not unto me. And God regards the work of his own grace and the effects of it in the life. So in John chapter 14, in John 14, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, verse 21. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Now that's not teaching that man takes the initiative and secures and earns the favour of God, but it is rather that God's love of benevolence produces is the cause of the work of grace, which shows itself in obedience to God. And God has a love of delight in the work and the effects of the work of his own grace in us. As Samuel Rutherford put it, love followeth love. That is, God's love of benevolence is followed by a love of what he calls a love of complacency, a delighting love in that which he himself produces. So God delights in that working in the hearts of his people and the effects of it. And so this man was justified by faith. He was a believer in the Lord. He was a justified sinner through faith. And verse 35, but in every nation, he that fears him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. So Cornelius was a believer. In God's marvelous providence, he had been posted to Caesarea, and despite the terrible corruption of the Jewish church, had come to shelter under the wings of the God of Israel. He was connected to the synagogue, though he was not as yet circumcised. So Cornelius was a believer. Then thirdly, Cornelius's godly life. Cornelius's godly life. In verse 2, he is described as a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He feared the Lord. He was a man of prayer, not to idols, but to the living and true God, not just forms, but the habit of real prayer. He was a man of practical godliness. He gave alms to the synagogue and to the people. And he gave to the Jews. He was helpful to the professing Church of God. His observance of the his following the Lord was a household matter. You see there in verse 2, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house. As the head of the house, he led in the ways of the Lord. Like Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In other words, he was an outstanding example of godliness. He did not earn the favor of God, but his godliness was evidence of his faith, and he was justified through faith. And then fourthly, Cornelius's present need. God had brought Peter to Joppa, which was accessible to Caesarea. He sent an angel to Cornelius in his providence, telling him exactly where Peter was and to send for him. He was going to give a vision to Peter that would ensure that he went with him and understood his responsibility. And he did all this for Cornelius, the believer. But why did he do this for Cornelius? Why did Cornelius need this? What was it that Cornelius needed? If he was a believer, why did he need particularly that Peter should come to him in this way? Well, the answer is that he was an Old Testament believer, trusting in the coming Saviour who was promised and foreshadowed in the sacrifices of the Old Testament, but now was needing to know that the Saviour had come and what he had done. And it's important for us, absolutely vital, that we understand this transition stage. Sometimes it's assumed that the book of Acts is evangelistic, and it is, but it's not always to the ungodly. One aspect of it is the preaching of the risen Christ among the Jews, some of whom were already born again and trusting in the Saviour who had promised. Think of Zechariah, Elizabeth, Simeon, waiting for the consolation of Israel, Luke 2:25, or Anna, Luke 2:37-38. There was within Israel some who were genuine believers. Israel was not so corrupt as to become totally destitute of the truth. There were those within Israel who were still believers, and who, when Christ came and then was exalted to glory, were to continue within the Church of God. And so the apostles were to first of all bring the existing believers into the fuller New Testament revelation and transfer of sacraments. Instead of circumcision, there was baptism. Instead of the Passover, was the Lord's Supper. Instead of the Sanhedrin being the highest eldership body, as it was in Israel, it was the apostles and elders. And we're told about that in Acts chapter 15. So that the Old Testament believers within Israel would continue within the Church of God. They would not be cut off from their own olive tree, but would continue within it. And the Gentiles, the wild branches, would be grafted in. And then, in due time, Israel after the flesh, in large measure, will be grafted back in to the same, their own olive tree. So there were believers within Israel, and we must remember that. And part of the role of the apostles, and especially the apostle Paul, was to preach the gospel in the synagogues the apostle Paul was apostle to the Gentiles, but he was nevertheless involved in this role, and was shown this role in the book of Acts. And it was to sift the believing Jews from the unbelieving. The believing Jews simply continued within the Church of Christ. And they with their children, continued in the one olive tree, Romans 11, the olive tree, the continuing, professing, visible Church of God. Whereas the bulk of Israel were cut off for their unbelief. They refused to be baptized and to take the Lord's Supper and to accept the apostolic lead, in showing that they were unbelieving branches and were cut off from Israel. They may have thought they were the continuance of the church, but they were not. God had cut them off for their unbelief and was going to give his kingdom to a nation, bringing forth the fruit thereof. So it was the responsibility of the apostles to preach the gospel. Those who were already believers, of course, embraced it. Others were converted, and some Jews remained in unbelief. So it was the duty of the apostles to preach the gospel in all its fullness, under the full revelation, what God had now done, speaking in those last days by his Son, to preach that amongst the Jews in Judea, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So there was an obligation upon the apostles to preach the gospel to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, to the Greek. And their responsibility was to mark off the continuing true Church of God, which was now distinct from the people of Israel, and to implement the New Testament ordinances which replaced the old, and just as the apostles and elders replaced the Sanhedrin. So you can see that theirs was a sifting role as well as gathering in Gentiles into the fold of Christ. So what was about to happen here in this passage was that this believing Gentile and his household was going to be received into the church, continuing into the New Testament, without going through Israel and circumcision. That's what's remarkable about it, that Cornelius's household was being gathered into the church without circumcision. He was to be baptized, as we see later on, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, showing that the church was not a branch of Judaism, but the church, which was Israel in the Old Testament, was now emerging as a separate and international body, instead of being coextensive with a nation, was to be an international body within the nations. And the unbelieving Jews were cut off from it. And this development paved the way for the developments in Antioch and the subsequent labors of the Apostle Paul. Now we understand the place of Peter and why we're told about what happened, because the church was transforming into a body, emerging from the shell of the Old Testament church into an international body. Many things remained the same. The place of the children remained the same, but the sign was changed. The Sabbath remained the same in the sense of once a week, the weekly Sabbath, but a change of day. And as we've said, the sacraments, instead of Passover and circumcision, there was the Lord's Supper and baptism. Instead of the Sanhedrin, the apostles and elders. In other words, the book of Acts is telling us and showing us what changes. It's not repeating what stays the same. And so much confusion in the church hinges upon a misunderstanding of the book of Acts. Acts isn't giving the origin of the church. The church existed before Acts. It's giving the account of the transition of the church from the Old to the New Testament stage. And so, errors abound when we get wrong the role of the book of Acts. And we're not to think of it purely in individualistic terms. Well, this is what happened to these individuals in the church, therefore it should happen to me. There was a reason. The book of Acts gives us the transition period between the Old to the New Testaments. And we should look at the overall picture in that way and see why here we're told about Cornelius' household. This was a gathering in of the Gentiles to the church that was now distinct from Israel. We take it for granted. But had it not been so, then Christianity would simply have been a sect within Judaism. But it wasn't a sect within Judaism. It emerged as the proper continuation of true Judaism and a distinct religion from the unbelieving Judaism of the majority of Jews. And that's why the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians. Because the Roman Empire recognized Judaism as a legitimate religion. So long as Christianity was regarded as simply a branch of Judaism, they were not persecuted, or not very much. But as Christianity came to be recognized as distinct from Judaism, that is, from largely unbelieving Judaism, then it became an illegitimate religion and subject to persecution. And the book of Hebrews is telling the Jewish Christians that they were to be identified as Christians, not to rely on their Jewish background and try and seek escape from persecution by saying, well, we're not really any different, but they were to accept and to glory in the cross of Christ. And that's why the book of Hebrews shows the superiority of Christ to the angels, to Moses and his house, to the Aaronic priesthood, and shows that, yes, they are the legitimate continuation of the Old Testament church through Judaism, but they are not one group within unbelieving Judaism. They're Christians, and they must be ready to be known as Christians. And here in this book of Acts, we're being told how God caused the church to pass from the Old Testament phase into the New Testament, into the light of the risen Saviour, and that that truth was received by faithful Jews, and they remained in the church and their children, and that that Gentiles who trusted in the Saviour, like Cornelius, were received into the church with baptism without the sign of circumcision. Now, Cornelius' experience was unique in that it isn't a pattern in every respect for the individual believer. He trusted in the Lord, in the promised Redeemer, and then he came to trust in Christ as the accomplished Redeemer. For us, it's different. We are told the whole truth, the truth of the risen Saviour. We're told about it straight away. But for someone like Cornelius, he trusted in the Saviour as the promised Saviour and then as the accomplished Saviour. One thing is sure, the grace of God always leads sinners to Christ and to ever clearer views of Him. That's true of the grace of God at work in the Old Testament, bringing men to faith in Christ who was to come, and then when He had come, bringing them to see that He had come, that His work of redemption was accomplished, and they trusted in Him. Of course they did, if the grace of God made them willing to trust in a promised Saviour, then they would receive with open arms the truth of a coming, of a Saviour who had come and accomplished redemption. And then we also see here God ordering all things for the good of His people. That was so in the case of Cornelius. God ordered the way that Peter was nearby, near at hand. He sent an angel to speak to Cornelius, and he caused a vision to Cornelius and to Peter and brought the two together so that Peter could preach the word, Cornelius could receive this message of the risen Christ and become a sample of those who will be brought into the New Testament church without going through Israel first. What a wonderful providence of God that God brought all these things together. And God is still in governing all things for the good of His people. The God who brought these things together, the practical details on earth, the sending of the angel, the visions, God ordered the whole thing for the good of this man Cornelius and his household. He ordered everything, even the angelic world, for the good of this man. And God will do no less for the good of his people. He will no less order everything in our interests and for our good. The God who ordered all things for Cornelius's benefit orders all things for the benefit of all his people. Even though less dramatic, less obvious, not involving new revelation, yet God still orders all things for his people. He works all things together for good to them that love God and who are the called according to his purpose. Christ is head over all things to the church. Head over all for the good of and in the interests of his church. Christ is the Lamb in the midst of the throne. Christ is the executor of the Father's will in the interests of the church. Christ is the one who is worthy to open the seals of the book of the purpose of God. That book written on both sides because it was the full, complete purpose of God, outside of which there was nothing. And Christ opens the seals of the book. Christ orders everything in the interests of the church. Government is upon his shoulders. And blessed is that people whose God is the Lord. Amen.